climbing the ladder of success is generally a good thing. It certainly beats falling down the slide of failure. And when one climbs each rung of that ladder, he or she does so because they've demonstrated more than likely a good work ethic. They've demonstrated the ability to make wise decisions, or they've demonstrated some fearlessness, some intestinal fortitude of wanting to get the job done and forsaking all the odds against it. And consequently, when you do those things, you are promoted in the eyes of people. You may be promoted in the workplace or the classroom or in society and organizations and so forth, but you climb the ladder of success. And with each rung, things get a little easier and easier in some aspects, harder in other aspects. There are perks and privileges that come with position. Respect and oftentimes remunerations, larger paychecks and that type of thing, that's good. But there are also dangers to being successful. And one of the dangers of climbing this ladder of success is you get to a point where you feel almost irreplaceable. Well, maybe you don't feel that way, but other people feel that way about you. Man, look at all that person does. There's nobody else that can do those things. And to a certain extent, that's true. I mean, when you're on the bottom rung of the ladder of success, you're down where anybody can do what you're doing. And as you move up, there's fewer people above you. And the people below you may not necessarily be able to do what you're doing. And the more you move up, the fewer people are above you. And if you reach the top, well, then you're the only one who can do what you can do. And you become irreplaceable. And when you recognize that you're irreplaceable, you start to take liberties with your position. Well, since I'm irreplaceable, I can do what I want to do. And who's going to say anything? What consequences are going to come to me? Because I'm irreplaceable. And I believe that's exactly what happened to King Saul. He got so high on the ladder of success, he got a whole lot bigger in his mind as to his importance. And he thought, well, I'm irreplaceable. I can do whatever I want to do. May I say to you, that may be true in some aspects in the world, but in the economy of God, there is no such thing. While there may be different positions of responsibility, there is no difference of importance within the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul uses the analogy in his first epistle to the Corinthians, and he says, can the hand say to the foot, I have no need of you? Is the foot better than the hand, or the hand better than the foot? And the answer is, well, you need both. They have different responsibilities, but both are necessary, and one is not more important than the other. And it really doesn't matter what your position is or what your responsibilities are within the body of Christ. There is not one that is more important than another. And if you think that you've gotten to a place where you're irreplaceable, and therefore you can take liberty and do things the way you want to do them, you've got another thing coming, and it isn't good. Turn with me this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15 is a chapter that is 35 verses in length. I would like to say to you this morning that in the course of my study this week, the Lord led me in a different direction than what I had thought I was supposed to be going. In your bulletins, the message title is Destroying Amalek, and I'm only supposed to cover the first 23 verses. The truth of the matter is, though, that I never looked at the preaching schedule that I had devised way back last August. And I just assumed I was taking the whole passage this morning. I didn't realize until 8:30 this morning that I was only supposed to preach halfway through it and get the other half next week. So there is a modicum of truth that the Lord led me in a different direction. I just didn't know I was going there. But I do want to cover the whole chapter this morning, and consequently next week we'll come back and cover some of the stuff that I'm going to miss covering this morning, because I really had I told my wife about the middle of the week, my biggest task is whittling everything down that I can get this done before the evening service. And I promise I will. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord." I want you to know, Saul, that you were made king because God told me to make you king. He is the one in the position of authority. Listen to him. That's basically what verse 1 says. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Saul, God wants you to go find the Amalekites and completely wipe them out. Take no pity on them. Destroy all of them. Everyone and everything of theirs. Wipe it out. Some have looked at this passage of Scripture and say, that can't be right. God is a God of love and He would never do that. And therefore, this is not part of the inspired text. Others say, well, if this is part of the inspired text, the God of the Bible is not a God worth following. Next week, Glenn is going to be on vacation and he's asked me to fill in for him. And this is a passage that I'm going to use. We're going to discuss this passage. This is one of the things that I whittled down. But Glenn, in God's sovereignty, gave it to me for next week. For now, will I say to you, it was the right thing to do, and just trust me for now. We'll get into it. A very interesting opportunity for Sunday school to discuss this next week, some current events to bring in and to relate to it. And if you say, well, Pastor, I don't come to Sunday school, shame on you. You won't get the answer then. And I'm not going to tell you privately. Verse 4. "And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them into Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah." Isn't this interesting? When they were going up against the Philistines, the army was down to 600. They get a victory and they come out of the woodwork to join it. Up to 10,000, or 200,000 footmen, 10,000 of them from Judah. "And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah unto thou comest to Shur," that is, over against Egypt. Literally from east to west, they were in the southern part of Israel. He wiped them out. But pay really close attention to the next two verses. "And he," that is Saul, "took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag." Now, I want you to pay close attention to those who subject of these two sentences. The first one, it's Saul himself. In verse 9, it's Saul and the people. It'll become very important in just a second. "Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, and of the fatlings of the land, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly." They got there, and for whatever reasons, they said, some good stuff there, we're going to spare these things. They weren't true to the commandment of God. Oh, they got 99% of it, but not 100%. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. There's a theological problem here in verse 11 where it says, It repented God. In just a few more verses, in just a minute or so, I will get to them. Samuel says that God is not like a man that he repents, a seeming contradiction. And later on, in the end of the passage, it says, And it repented God. The solution to the seeming contradiction is this. Repentance in Scripture has three aspects to it. Sometimes all three are seen together as a whole. Sometimes only one of the aspects is in view. There is an intellectual aspect. Oh, I made a mistake. I'm changing my mind. There is a volitional aspect. I'm going to change directions on account of something. It could be coupled with an intellectual thing. Oh, I made a mistake, so therefore I'm turning around and going the opposite way. Or this has come to a conclusion, and therefore I can start phase two in a different direction. Not that there was a mistake, it was just this was done. And I think that's what the idea here is. Saul was put as king for a time. And now that Saul has begun to disobey, it's not that God changed his mind. He said, okay, your purposes are done. We're going in a different direction. Now the third thing would be the emotional. It repenteth me, and we'll see this at the very end. It broke his heart. In the matter of salvation, all three are necessary. There has to be an intellectual aspect. I have sinned, and sin is a grievous offense against God that has consequences. There has to be a volitional change. Because I have sinned, I've got to turn my life around and go in a different direction. And there has to be a breaking of the heart towards sin. I no longer want to do this. I want Christ to be my Savior that I might live in righteousness. You can't have salvation without all three aspects. But here it's just the one. It repented God that he made Saul to be king. He came to the end. He said, okay, we're going in a different direction. And it grieved Samuel so much that he cried unto God all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel. And behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. Now understand, God just told Samuel, Saul has disobeyed me, and it's very forthright, and hath not performed my commandments. Verse 13, Samuel came down to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Let me add a little, amplify this a little. Can you imagine, here comes Samuel down to greet him. Saul goes running out. Oh, isn't God wonderful? He gave us this dramatic victory over the Amalekites. We wiped them out. And I've kept the commandment of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, he is as high as a kite on himself. And I think in Samuel's mind, he said, oh yeah, because God just told me you didn't. Now, who am I to believe? You or God? And he asked the question, verse 14, and Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in my ears? and the lowing of the oxen which I hear. Saul, if you really kept the commandment of the God, you're out here with your army. There's no place to be keeping animals. These are military people that are surrounding you. They're not sheep herders. They're not farmers. There shouldn't be any cattle in the army. Why do I hear sheep going baa and cows going moo? Something's not right. You know what, Saul? You're lying. Catches them dead to rights. In the verses that follow, Saul is going to do four different things that you and I are prone to do. Number one, shift the blame. Verse 15, and Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. Now, they did it. That is, the people. Go back to verse 9. But Saul and the people brought Agag and the animals. Saul said, it's not my fault. See, that goes all the way back to the beginning of time. Remember in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and God comes down, Genesis chapter 3, and God says to Adam, what'd you do? Adam says, not my fault, it's the woman that thou gavest me. And he turns to Eve and he said, what'd you do? And she says, not my fault, it's the serpent's fault. Flip Wilson was in the congregation and he said, the devil made me do it. But it's always somebody else's fault, not mine. You see, I really didn't want to do it, but the people wanted to do it. I really didn't want to have anything to do with the animals. The people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we utterly... Notice, the rest we... have utter. I'll take credit for getting rid of what we got rid of, but I am not taking credit for what was spared. Here's the problem. You're the king, Saul. What did you do to stop the people from disobedience? Oops. Verse 16, then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, stay on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight. And that's the key phrase of this whole chapter of Scripture. When you were just a little guy in the plan of God in your own sight. Wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul, remember when I came to anoint you as the king? I came to you and I told you you were going to be king and you went home and I came to publicly anoint you. And where were you? Well, you were afraid of the responsibilities. You were thinking, the Lord doesn't need me. Surely there's somebody better out there. And you were hiding. We had to kind of yank you out and say, here's the man that God has put in this position of responsibility. And you weren't proud. You weren't a big guy. You were just a little guy. And God told you to go out and to fight, and you went out, and you were obedient to the Lord, and He gave you victory. And it wasn't you that was important. It was God working through you that was important. What happened to that guy? But you see, now you're all big and puffed up and irreplaceable in your own eyes. And you can't shift the blame because now that you've gotten to that place, you've had the responsibility of saying no to the people. Second thing he does, verse 20. And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way that the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag and the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice them unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." You can't shift the blame, you sanctify the motive. Well, yeah, I guess maybe we should have, but in reality, we did this because we wanted to honor God. We got there and we said, you know what, it doesn't make a whole lot of practical sense. You have all these good animals out there. Man, we could bring them back and we could have a sacrifice and offer them up to the Lord. And, oh, wouldn't God be blessed by us? And notice Saul includes Agag here. I think in Saul's mind, he is saying, if we could bring this king of the Amalekites back, who was, and we'll get into this in Sunday school when you're here next week, wicked guy. We could parade him around before all the other nations and say, look what our God did to this guy. People would just be in fear of God. The Lord's plan was good, but we had a better one. And Samuel, verse 22, said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Here's where the argument fails. You had a better idea than God. Well, that's kind of presumptuous, isn't it? But let's just suppose that that was your motivation. You're going to offer these things up as a sacrifice to glorify God. Wherever there is a sacrifice, there first of all has been... It's a three-letter word that begins with S and ends with the opposite of out. Very good. Sin. You the man. Wherever there is not a need for sacrifice, there has been. No. Wherever there is not a need for sacrifice, there has been obedience. You're bringing these things back and you're saying to the world, here's sin. Isn't this wonderful? If you would have wiped them out, you could have said, here's obedience. Isn't this better? You think that your worship is so great, but rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Well, wait a minute. Witchcraft? Yeah, that's one of the most heinous sins in the worship of God. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Saul, you blew it, and you blew it big time. And you cannot explain your way out of it. Which is what shifting the blame and sanctifying of the motive does. So you shift gears. Since you can't explain it, you go to the third thing, which is save the bacon. Theological terms. Verse 24, "And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned." See, now he's not explaining. He's saying, okay, I have sinned. "For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord." You know what, Samuel? You're right. I sinned. I blew it. Okay, pardon me, let's go on. Let's not make a big deal of it. It's water under the bridge. It's, you know, one of those deals where you don't cry over spilt milk. We all blow it. Just forgive me and let's get on with the business of God. And here comes this repentance thing. He is saying intellectually, okay, I made a mistake. But is there any breaking of his heart? Possibly a volitional change, but not really, I don't think. Not complete repentance. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent, or it tore in half. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Samuel says to Saul, sorry, bud, done deal. Case settled, closed. Kingdom's no longer yours. And Samuel started passively, oh, won't you just forgive me? And now as he grabs a hold of his dress, his mantle, and he yanks on it. Two ways to understand this. I am not going to let you go until you forgive me. Or please don't let me go. Or don't go until you forgive me. Not sure which it is. I kind of think it's the first one. You're not getting out of here. I'm exercising my strength. And consequently, the phrase for God in verse 29, the strength of Israel, is not going to change his mind. All Saul wanted to do was to save his bacon. Wanted to look good before the people. Oh, please just forgive me. And I can go out and I can worship the Lord if you'll just turn around and go with me. I'll look good before the people. Saul says, I'm not going to have anything to do with it. Or Samuel said that. Verse 30. When that didn't work, he fell to the fourth. He's going to now salvage the cause. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. I had problems with that all this week until finally it dawned on me what in the world was going on here. Why did the people and Saul save the animals? Sacrifice, an act of worship. When he's talking about worshiping the Lord, what Saul is saying is, okay, I'm going to go out and I'm going to finish the task. I'm going to offer up the animals. Well, the command of God was to wipe everything out. And it hadn't been fulfilled. And consequently, Samuel is willing to see that this be done in order for the commandment of God to be accomplished. He is not interested in honoring Saul at all. And notice that when they go out, it is Saul that is worshiping. He's doing the sacrificing. But he's still coming up short. Verse 32, then said Samuel, bring you here to me, Agag, the king of the Amalekites. You see, I think Saul was still keeping him in the back. He wasn't willing to do anything with him. He still wasn't wanting to be completely obedient. And Agag came unto him delicately. The idea is he had the load lifted off his shoulders. He was walking lightly, not burdened down. And Agag said, probably to himself, surely the bitterness of death is past. Somehow I escaped. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul And the Lord repented, and here is the emotional aspect. It broke his heart that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, in the beginning, God, obviously being omniscient, knew what was going to happen, but there are times, and godly parents will know and understand this, that you will deal with your children in a way, because of their rebellion, because of their pig-headedness, because of whatever the motivation, that you will do things that you don't really want to do. And it'll break your heart. But it'll accomplish a purpose that cannot be accomplished any way else. And that's exactly the feeling of God here. But here's the problem. In verse 28, where it says, the kingship has been given to another. Obviously, that is referring to David. David is a little boy at this point in time. At best, a teenager. He's not ready to sit on the throne and govern the people. And from this point until he's ready, the kingdom has to be salvaged. And consequently, Saul goes back, and in order to salvage the cause, he makes sure that the commandments are carried out. But he has no more contact with Samuel. Never did honor him in any way, because he was too big in his own sight. How tall are you? Well, I'm not a big person. I'm just a little guy. Therefore, I don't have many responsibilities and not much is required of me. I'm not important. Oh, no, wait a minute. Everyone in the plan of God is important. The family of God does not survive without each of its members. And your obedience is as important as the king, even if you're only the slave or the private in the army or the general or anyone else. Do you really think you can come up with a better plan than God? To obey is better than sacrifice. And if we realize the privilege that has been given to each and every one of us, if we realize the wisdom that God has, we'll obey. But if we say, you know what? I'm irreplaceable. What are they going to do? God's not going to get rid of me. Oy vey, we're in trouble. Let's pray. Lord, I can't help but think, but in just a couple of weeks, we'll be coming to that famous passage of David and Goliath. There was a real big man. Thought he was more powerful than anybody. Came down with a little boy and a slingshot. Lord, how often we think we're so big, we're so important, we're so wise that we're practically irreplaceable. Or we go the opposite direction in a negative humility. Oh, we're so unimportant that it really doesn't matter. Help us to understand that while there are differences in responsibilities, there is no difference in importance in the kingdom of God. That we might be faithful to do all that the Lord commands us and to do it in the way that the Lord commands us. For to obey is better than sacrifice. Lord, may these words not depart from our minds or our hearts the rest of our lives. May we be found faithful to them in Jesus' name.